I invite you now to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. The 16th chapter is where we find ourselves in our evening sermon series through Deuteronomy. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 16, and I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for that reading of God's Word. For those of you who have been here through this Deuteronomy series thus far, haven't we learned so much about all of these instructions, many of which pertain rather directly to Old Testament Israel as they were to worship God, and yet the principles that we find here, very instructive to our hearts about our own relationship with the Lord. We'll find that to be the case again this evening as we read from Deuteronomy 16, the first 17 verses, and I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so it's important to pay careful attention. Beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 16. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose, to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice, in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, would you instruct our hearts, soften us, make us teachable, remove the pride and stubbornness from our hearts, that we would walk in that path you've set before us. Our Lord, would you show us the gospel of our King once more this evening? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was reminded recently in an article written by the OPC's General Secretary on Christian Education, Danny Olinger, this great insight that Reverend Olinger mentioned. It's an insight from the late Princeton professor Gerhardus Voss. It was Voss, in his considerable writings and in his preaching from the early 20th century, that was so clear in emphasizing this one central point, namely that life with God in heaven is the goal set before humanity from the beginning. That life with God in heaven is the goal set before humanity from the beginning. This central point, which seems so simple, it may even seem like, well, of course, but not so of course. Voss would work out in his writings and in his preachings so as to always remind the hearer that this is the goal we should ever have in view, that life with our God in heaven. Such that even the proper way to read the Bible is with this heavenly end in view, that all of Scripture is heading there. As it's been put by another OPC author, Greg Reynolds, in biblical theology, we must read the text from the conclusion, which means that the glory of heaven that we find in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, we should read all the preceding chapters and books in the Bible from that vantage point. This is where all of it is going. It's all headed to those last few chapters in the book of Revelation and the glory of heaven that is unfolded there. That place where we thirst no more and we hunger no more, where our souls are perfectly satisfied. That place where God is at the center and where He is even its light. The glory of heaven that we find in those last few chapters of Revelation, we must read the rest of the Bible as aiming at that goal. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, and instead had they been confirmed in righteousness, the bliss of the Garden of Eden would have yielded smoothly to a perfected, personal, and perpetual fellowship with God for all eternity. It seemed so close, didn't it? But they did sin, of course. So getting there would then take the remaining 65 books of the Bible, and a lot of turbulence along the way, and a lot of obstacles to be overcome, and great difficulty and pain. Thousands of years of God bringing us closer and closer to that conclusion of the text by which we read all of the rest. One of the ways I would suggest to you that the Lord brings His people closer to Himself, closer to that heavenly glory, is by the means of spreading a feast. It is through the intimate table fellowship in both Old Covenant and New Covenant. It is through the intimate table fellowship that God has given us part of our foretaste of life with God in heaven. That's the conclusion that I would encourage us to bear in mind as we turn our attention this evening to the text before us, as taught here to us in Deuteronomy 16. So on our way to that conclusion, four things we will look at. We'll first look at the focus of these three feasts which are before us. We'll then look at the Sabbath connection between these feasts, the Sabbath. We'll look again at communion with God, which we've already begun to open up. And then we'll conclude by looking at that eschatological feast, which we'll explain when we get there. So the focus of these feasts, what are these three feasts primarily about? And a fundamental question that we should ask at the outset is, should we read chapter 16 primarily as a kind of step-by-step instructional manual for these feasts, or is the purpose more broad and thematic than that? And I would suggest to you that the focus here as we read these about these three feasts is not so much on the step-by-step process of how they are to execute these feasts. Nor is the emphasis even so much upon the rich symbolism of each particular feast, although there is rich symbolism behind it. But rather, what I would suggest to you is that the focus of these feasts, as we find them in Deuteronomy 16, is more upon the idea of feasting itself, that God would call them to these different kinds of feasts as a way of communing with Himself. So part of the reason that I suggest we reach this conclusion is that we have other passages in other books of the Old Testament that give more detailed instructions for observing these feasts. You may think of and be familiar with Exodus 12, for example, right around the time of the actual Exodus event. And Exodus 12 is full of instructions, much more precise than we have here about the Passover, for example. And I would argue as well that a passage like Exodus 12 gives way more emphasis even to the particular symbols of a feast like the Passover. Just think for a second, if we were to choose to focus our attention sermonically tonight on the Passover lamb, just as one symbol that is present here in our passage, we could spend such a large majority of our time on that because biblically that's a very rich symbol, the Passover lamb and how Christ fulfills this. And likely, were I preaching from the Passover in Exodus 12, we would spend a lot of our time on this. But the instructions given here come to us with different emphases, it seems. And it seems from the text that the precise process of each feast is not really the central point here. Not even the particular symbolism of each feast are focused upon more narrowly. Instead, here in Deuteronomy 16, there are a few recurring themes that as we read it out loud, you may have picked up on. Oh, that's common to these three feasts. These are some emphases that are coming out. Not so much how precisely, step by step, we're going to observe them, but what's important with these feasts as a whole. So to put it another way, Deuteronomy 16 is more about what all three feasts have in common than it is about the distinguishable symbolism of each. So what are some of those things that these feasts have in common? Well, one thing that really jumps out at you is that the feasts are celebrated because of the Exodus. Or to put it another way, the feasts are celebrated because of God's deliverance that he's already accomplished. So you look in verse 3 of our passage. It says, "You shall eat with unleavened bread, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste." And then it says again, "When you came out of the land of Egypt," there in verse 3. Still with the Passover, it's repeated in verse 6. "There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice at the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt." And again in verse 12, when you get to the Feast of Weeks, it's anchored again in the Exodus, isn't it? "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt," verse 12. "You shall be careful to observe these statutes." The Exodus is sort of the Old Testament central redemptive event that gets pointed to. And here in Deuteronomy, of course, it's a natural touchstone because it's the most recent major redemptive event that is right in their rearview mirror. In other words, to understand this, it's not just in the abstract that God brought them out of Egypt that they're now to celebrate feasts. I mean, God could have done any number of things, and why would that elicit the response of feasting unto the Lord? It's that the Lord has delivered them. That's such good news, it's worthy of these feasts. It is anchored in the goodness that the Lord has already shown to them in this deliverance. So these feasts are because of the Exodus, the deliverance that God has already wrought. Secondly, these feasts are to be celebrated not just in any place, but at the place of God's choosing. So we find this repeated through the feasts as well. At verse 2, it says we're there to celebrate the Passover sacrifice at the place the Lord will choose. Verses 5 and 6 put it first in the negative, not just in the towns in which you live, but verse 6 in the place that God will choose. Verse 7 stipulates it again in the place that God will choose. Verses 11 and 15 hammer this principle home again. It's obviously very important that they celebrate these feasts at the place the Lord will choose. And why is that so important? Because this is where God has chosen to dwell specially with his people. Of course, what's in view long term is the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem. That's what's in view long term here. But even in the narrow term, as Israel is figuring it out, it's clear that God will have picked a place to set his name, and where his name is where our God can be found. And so they're to celebrate these feasts where his name is found so that they can celebrate the feasts directly in his presence, as it were. So for these three feasts, they're to do it because of the Exodus. They're to do it at the place where God's name dwells. And then finally, these feasts, we're told repeatedly in our section, are to be characterized as joyful. Look at verse 11. "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God." And it goes on to list. Here's who's supposed to rejoice. You and your son and your daughter and your servants and the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, those who were distraught. This feast is to be a time of rejoicing. You look again at verse 14, the same kind of language. Rejoice in your... God is commanding a condition of the heart to them that they would consider these things joyful. And while not as explicit as verses 11 and 14 with those last two feasts, even in the Passover, where it mentions the bread of affliction in verse 3, by way of contrast, of course, the inference is this Passover meal is a Passover of celebration. The Lord is bringing you out of that place of affliction that you have endured. By their very nature, feasts are not to be onerous things. Feasts are to be joyous occasions. And so one interesting thing that we learn about these feasts is that this is not just what God calls from his people unto him. It is that. But it is not merely what they are called to offer unto the Lord by way of these feasts. Clearly, they are giving to God of what God Himself has blessed unto them. The joy which would characterize their hearts is because they're feasting to a Lord who has blessed them in so many ways. So those are three really prominent themes that pop up in these three feasts, that they are to be for our joy, that they are to be celebrated at the place where God dwells, and that they are done in remembrance of the Exodus. All of which help us to see even more readily the connection of these feasts to something like the Sabbath. You know the fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and we recited a bunch of questions and answers from the catechism earlier. And in our most recent sermon from Deuteronomy in chapters 14 and 15, we surveyed how the instructions there about tithes and offerings and even a sabbatical year, that in 14 and 15 we were already on the theme of the Sabbath as those things connect. And what we find in chapter 16 is an equally strong connection to the Sabbath. Just think of the principles that we've already seen which characterize these feasts, which we may also say about the Sabbath. That we are to consider both Sabbath and these feasts a delight, as the Scriptures tell us. That they're grounded in the Exodus. Deuteronomy 5 specifically grounds the fourth commandment in the Exodus. And that both these feasts and also the Sabbath, they are in a very central way about communion with God, are they not? They're about the delight that we are to have. They are about finding God where He is. They're based upon the deliverance that He has given to them. And of course, there's a number of other connections here. The three feasts that we read of here are all celebrated in cycles of seven. The Passover takes 7 days. The Feast of Weeks is 7 weeks. Feast of Booths, 7 days. The Sabbath, of course, every seventh day. You even have this mention at the end of verse 8, you shall do no work on it, when it's mentioning the feasts concerning Passover and unleavened bread. You have as well the principles of proportionality of giving. With the Sabbath, we give 1 out of every 7 days to the Lord. Whereas here in verse 17, in summarizing these feasts, each is to give as he is able, according to the blessing of God. But the real clincher, I think, if all of those things were not convincing enough about the connection of the Sabbath and these feasts, there are two other passages in the books of Moses. One is in Leviticus 23, and in Leviticus 23 it lists several feasts and convocations. It includes the three feasts that we find here, and at the head of that list is the weekly Sabbath. They're clearly all organized under the principle of Sabbath, and we find a similar list of feasts in Numbers 28 and 29, the Sabbath grouped with the others as well. These are of the same fabric, of with joy in our hearts, drawing close to our God, because God has freed us to be able to do this, and to draw near to the Lord. This fundamental Sabbath idea, present in these three feasts, and present with each weekly Sabbath, that we're called upon to take special time apart to commune with God. This, Christian, is what your Lord's Day is about. This is what the Christian Sabbath is about. This is about taking special time with the Lord your God. This is what the Lord's Supper is about. We also call it communion, of course, right? The communing with our Lord, that new covenant feast that the Lord has set before us. This is how the Lord has called His people in all administrations of the covenant of grace, that we are called upon, should we say privileged, to have special times to commune with our God, and that those special times are to simultaneously be as a blessing unto us and as well to honor Him. Which brings us back around to focus on that conclusion of the text that we spoke of earlier. We're not near the conclusion of the sermon. Let me note on that. It sort of felt like I was saying that. But the conclusion of the text, as we get to only our third point here, which is that goal, that supreme goal, of life with God in heaven. The fourth commandment is about communion with God. The Sabbath is about God clearing away all obstacles between us and immediate communion with Him. Fourth commandment is about setting aside even good things like work and recreation in order to focus more exclusively upon resting in the goodness of God. The Sabbath even was not just a commandment given by God in response to the burdens of a fallen world. The Sabbath was even part of the fabric of how God created the world. When we read in the Catechism earlier that we do this in part because of God's own example. That is because on the seventh day, he himself rested. This is before sin even entered the world. Even then, the Sabbath was a creation ordinance to anticipate for Adam and Eve the uninterrupted glory of being with God. That when the probationary period might become complete and he and Eve would become confirmed in righteousness, there would be that uninterrupted Sabbath which would obtain. Sabbath, even before the fall into sin, was always anticipating perfected, personal, and perpetual fellowship with God. You may know that we use those three modifiers to describe the kind of obedience that God called Adam to in the covenant of works. As Larger Catechism 20 says, Adam was called to personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, rather thoroughgoing, you see. But we may rightly use those three terms to describe the kind of communion that Adam and Eve were headed for, should they be confirmed in that. Personal, perfect, and perpetual communion with their God. And so with that Sabbath principle, the idea of these feasts is the idea of the Sabbath. These people are being called upon to lay aside for a time, not only to devote themselves as worshipers of God, but to specifically aim to enjoy the special communion of himself which God offers to us. When we think about feasts, it may be in the biblical times this imagery, this notion of feasting, of meals, sharing meals together, was more readily available than in our own time. I'm honestly not sure how much we connect with this, or maybe not. But isn't serving someone else a meal inherently close? Is this not just a polite thing we might do, but something of drawing near? We invite someone into our home, and we say, let me serve you. Let me feed you. To say to someone over a meal, I will not only give you my time and attention for whatever time it takes for us to complete this specific task, right, as we're task-oriented in our relationships with one another, but to say to the other person, I'm going to give my time and attention to you just because we're going to share a meal together. That's sort of our purpose, is just sharing this time with one another. This is what God is saying in these feasts. We should hear him say it in the feast of the Lord's Supper. We should hear him say it in the kind of feast that this whole worship service is. We should hear him say it in these feasts here. That God is saying, let me serve you. Let me feed you. That God would say, you not only have my time and attention for however long it takes to complete a specific task, but that God would say, you have my time for no other particular reason than for us to be together over this meal. The Lord's Supper may seem like a strange thing to some. A lot of people, I occasionally get reminded of this, that this actually is somewhere in some people's thoughts about why they go to church. Maybe this describes you, I don't know. But there are some people who go to church and they think, I'm really just going for the sermon. It's like, we got to cut through the songs and the prayers and whatever other stuff. The sermon is really what I've come for, right? I mean, that sort of notion is out there. But we're all coming for something specific and utilitarian, it seems like, which is why I love the Lord's Supper, one of the reasons I love it. Have we all really gathered here to share a thimbleful of wine and a morsel of bread? Is that something worthy of our time and attention together? I think that's part of the whole point of the Lord's Supper. The beauty in that alleged strangeness is it seems to lack any such utilitarian purpose. The Lord's Supper does not seem inherently practical. except that it's a meal the Lord has prepared for you. I don't know how it gets more practical than that. If God is going to spread a table for us and say, sit and eat with me, I don't know what's more practical than that during our journey on this earth. It seems sweet when a husband or wife makes a meal specifically for their spouse, not just to fill the meal need for the night. I mean, that's the practical utility of a husband or wife cooking for the other, but to make them a meal just to make them a meal, right? You see the difference between these things? That is a loving thing to do, to anticipate the spending of time together in that way. We do this as well as a church when we organize meals for someone in the church. Someone has been sick, or someone's in the hospital, or someone who is mourning. There are practical reasons we do that. We like to bring meals to folks because it helps take the burden of having to figure out what to eat and the time to cook it. But really, a lot of that is about letting our church family serve us in those times of need. Probably more important than the actual food which is dropped off at homes is the fact that something was dropped there. And so when you think of meals in all of these kinds of ways, beyond their practical utility, and you think of their relational significance, I then get amazed that the Lord is willing to relate to his people by serving us a meal. These three annual feasts in Deuteronomy 16, which warranted a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, these have now given way to a more frequent weekly feast of the Lord's Supper. That Lord's Supper is part of a broader approach to God in worship. For as Hebrews 12 tells us, as we come to God in worship, we approach the Jerusalem which is above. That's the pilgrimage we meet. Thankfully, it's a lot closer to our homes than for a lot of these Jews who made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We make that pilgrimage to the heavenly Mount Zion by the Holy Spirit who lifts our hearts to that place. There we have come not only to the heavenly Mount, not only to innumerable angels in joyful assembly, we've come as well to Jesus himself and a covenant, the covenant itself, being at the center of our relationship with God. How near God has drawn to his people. And historically, God has been inclined to show us that in an important way by giving us reasons to feast. Which brings us to our final point this evening. We've seen something of the focus of these feasts, joy and the place that God will meet us celebrating his redemption. We've seen the connection of these feasts to the Sabbath with all the cycles of seven and time devoted to the Lord. We've seen this communion with God, how important it is to these feasts, that he literally commands us to slow down and to share a meal with him. And the final point we look at this evening is the eschatological feast. That word eschatological is simply about the last days, the end times. Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 that in these last days we've seen these things dawn. So we are in them according to the New Testament. But the last days are not simply something to be marked on a calendar. They are things to be looked forward to and as well things which themselves look forward. So for all of history, God's people have been waiting for a feast that would mark the end. This is what we mean by eschatological feast. A feast, as the predictions in the Old Testament taught us, which would mean that some great day of salvation had dawned. You think of how important this would be to Old Testament Israel. Think here in Deuteronomy how important this would be to a people who have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And God pictures the rest, the finality he's about to bring to them by saying, here you will commune with God over a meal. This is where you will know that you've finally reached your destination. Deuteronomy 16 is about a day of feasting to come, a land of rest and plenty which they shall enter. But there kept being predictions even after they entered this promised land. Predictions through the prophets that the eschatological feast would come with some day of the Lord which was future. That when God would settle all accounts and when he would set all things right and when he would bring final deliverance. The picture was that then we would sit down with God and we would feast. And so in Zechariah chapter 14, it has all this language about the day of the Lord which is to come. And it connects that coming day of the Lord with a perpetual feast of booths, which will come along with that final day of the Lord. Ezekiel 39 also describes a day in which the glory of the Lord will be revealed among the nations. So there's a worldwide perspective to it. And that God will restore His people. And it says in Ezekiel 39 that at that time the Lord will prepare a feast for His people. These Deuteronomy 16 feasts would ultimately anticipate a greater feast than them. One that the Lord would spread. Especially when the prophets would come, when the exile would come, when God's people would be displaced centuries from here and sent into foreign lands with foreign gods and no tables that were being set for them by anyone, God would say to those displaced people, His people, He would say that in a day which is coming, you shall rest and I shall serve you and you shall feast. And of course, as you may well know, the eschatological feast imagery made its way into the Gospels. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about a wedding feast and who would be invited. He asks, who will feast in the kingdom of God? That same chapter, Luke 14, he speaks of a great banquet, saying that the poor, this is the guest list, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind should be invited to that great banquet. And he follows that teaching by saying, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. This is the eschatological feast still being anticipated by the days of the Gospels. So you can understand the tension in the minds of the disciples. If Jesus is bringing the kingdom now, why are we still waiting for a feast which is to come later? Or in fact, maybe they would put together in their minds that's part of what our evangelism is doing. We're inviting the crippled and the lame and the poor and the blind to an engagement with the Lord. You're invited to the feast. And yet, even later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus, during the institution of the Lord's Supper, says that He will not eat this bread again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So here the disciples are again, simultaneously seated at a table with their Lord. Is this the eschatological feast? And Jesus is referring to yet another feast which is yet to come. The already of the kingdom arrival and the not yet of its consummation. But think as well of the intimacy of that communion in the Lord's Supper which our Savior established. That He calls the bread His own body and He calls the wine His blood. Instructing us that when the church, Christ's church, should partake of that sacrament, that we would be feasting not just generally, but we would be feasting upon the Lord Himself. So rich is our communion with Him. But the Gospels come to a conclusion and we realize we're still waiting for the feast, aren't we? For we get to Revelation chapter 19 and we're told that there's a marriage supper of the Lamb which is still yet to come. And it's going to come at the very end when God's people shall be joined for eternity to their Lord. And so you and I find ourselves not unlike the saints here in Deuteronomy 16. We're celebrating our own feasts about the deliverance which the Lord has accomplished. Not the Exodus explicitly in the Lord's Supper now, but we're celebrating His cross and resurrection, aren't we? While at the same time you and I feast, we are also anticipating something more final yet, a greater feast yet, a table from which we shall not depart. The eschatological feast for you is now, and it is a feast to come. You feast every time, not only when you draw near to the Lord in the Lord's Supper, but every time you draw near to the Lord in worship. Every time that you taste and see that the Lord is good, to use the language of the psalmist, you are feasting. And that gives you a foretaste of the heavenly feast which awaits us. How we long for God, and yet how He has already spread the feast for us. One of those Old Testament predictions seems to capture it well and well appropriated by Christians today in terms of what we are anticipating. Listen as you hear these verses from Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Listen for what Christ has done, and listen for what He will yet perfect. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." You and I get to go to that feast. You, as the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, are invited to that banquet. And you will be saying those things, and I will be alongside of you. In all of this, dear church, I will admit just some small bit of disappointment when I realized that this sermon would be preached on a first Sunday evening when we did not have the Lord's Supper. And you may have already thought of this with me, saying, where are the plates and where are the cups? There's so much here that I pray makes you hungry for the Lord's Supper as our new covenant feast of anticipation. But I have two answers to my own disappointment and perhaps yours. First, as one Sabbath day closes, we should already find ourselves eager for the next. So I have no shame in hopefully whetting your appetite for the Lord's Supper next week. Come back in the evening. We'll have it, Lord willing. But my second answer to you is, you're not left without provisions in the meantime. The meal is one thing. But are you not able to feast upon the Word of God right now? Have you not been feasting upon it with me? Are you not able by faith to feast upon Christ right now as He's offered to you in the gospel? Is not this very worship service, communion with God, which satisfies the soul? God feeds us. God spreads the feast. He Himself is our portion. He does this uniquely in the single new covenant feast we enjoy in the Lord's Supper, but He does this as well whenever we make the pilgrimage by faith to the Zion which is above. For it is there we find the conclusion to the text. It is there we find ourselves at the end of Revelation. It is there that we find God, and He gives us strength, and He quenches our thirst. These may be feasts unto the Lord, but these feasts are every bit as much feasts from the Lord and unto us. Let us pray. Our Lord, how thankful we are for Your tenderness and Your care, the way that You love Your people, and we thank You for the ways that You show it. Not least of which these feasts which You have ordained in Your Word, which You've given to Your people in successive generations. And we thank You, our Lord, both for the physical feast that is the Lord's Supper for Your people today, but we thank You as well for the spiritual feast we enjoy every time we draw near by the blood of Jesus Christ to Your throne, even gaining our foretaste of heaven. Sustain Your servants to the end. We long for that day, that great wedding feast of the Lamb. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.